Let's turn in God's Word to the book of Romans, chapter 1, verses 24 to 27. That's on page 939 in the church Bibles. Romans 1, 24 to 27. So we're back to the book of Romans. We had left off in the month of December. And as we re-enter, where are we in this book? Remember that Romans as a whole sets forth the gospel of Jesus Christ. And the gospel, as Paul writes in verse 16 of chapter 1, the gospel is the power of God to salvation to everyone who believes. And to put it that way, raises the question, what is salvation? Or salvation from what? What has Jesus come to save us from? And last time we were in Romans, back at the end of November, we saw the answer to that in verse 18. It is salvation from the wrath of God against all ungodliness. That is, the threat of God's justice coming down on us for our sins. Yes, we're in the part of Romans that explores the wrath of God against sin. In our message last time, again, this is about a month and a half ago, we explored that concept of God's wrath, and we saw how, though it is certainly a frightening topic, we are not, as we think about God's wrath, to imagine that his anger is like ours. It is different in so many ways. When we blow up, we often blow up based on wrong information, or we will explode because our vanity has been offended. In our temper, oftentimes we overdo it. Sometimes we underdo it. There is hardly anything as problematic about us as our anger. With God, it is not that way. God's justice is right and perfect. When God judges things, he always has a perfectly balanced and fair way of looking at it. And God's wrath, we could call it the personal aspect of his justice. And by personal aspect, what I'm getting at is that when we offend God, we aren't just committing an infraction against some abstract law out there. We are committing a personal offense. In other words, it is God who has personally made us in his image. And when we fail to honor him, whether it's failing to worship him, or when we wrong our neighbor made in God's image, that's a personal affront to our personal God. And yes, he takes it personally because we have that personal relationship to him. And his wrath then is the personal aspect of his justice. And it's a reality, and it's most fitting, and it's most right. Listen to the last sermon if you want to ponder that a little bit more. Anyway, as Paul brings up the subject of God's wrath, he doesn't want us to dismiss it or take it as a kind of boogeyman, a sort of thing that preachers set out there that maybe we wouldn't take so seriously. Starting in verse 18, it is kind of like the Apostle Paul is grabbing us by the lapels and almost shaking us and telling us the wrath of God is a reality. And he is saying, the wrath of God is now awake. It is now stirring. He says in verse 18, the wrath of God is revealed. And he means now. We talked last time about how this is so. In verse 20, how people ought to acknowledge their Creator, but instead they push him aside and they prefer lies. Lies like, life is all about me and my wishes and my desires and my plans. So people reject the God they can clearly see in the creation. And here's where God's wrath starts coming into the open. After a while, God stops restraining people and he lets them plunge ahead. And so as we saw in verse 22, their wisdom becomes foolish. Verse 23, their worship becomes corrupt. They go for idols. And their morals become degraded. And it is that topic of degraded morals that we're focusing on this week and also next week. how the wrath of God is revealed in the degraded morals of humanity. It displays God's wrath to us, and it invites us to God's grace, most wonderfully revealed in the gospel of Jesus Christ. So we focus on those two things this morning. First of all, the wrath of God that's revealed, and then the grace of Jesus Christ. So I'm going to read the text in Romans chapter 1, starting at verse 24. Please follow along, and this is God's word. Therefore, God gave them up in the lusts of their hearts to impurity, to the dishonoring of their bodies among themselves, because they exchanged the truth about God for a lie and worshipped and served the creature rather than the Creator, who is blessed forever. Amen. For this reason, God gave them up to dishonorable passions, for their women exchanged natural relations for those that are contrary to nature, and the men likewise gave up natural relations with women, and were consumed with passion for one another, men committing shameless acts with men, and receiving in themselves the due penalty of their error. Let's pray. Our Father in heaven, we thank you for your word this morning. We pray that we would follow it where it leads us, and soften our hearts to receive it, we pray, so that we might continue to turn to Christ and be built up in the gospel of his grace. We ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. It sometimes happens that I eat too much. I overindulge. And especially with stuff like roast beef. I don't know why. I just can't quit. And something that amazes me about my own behavior is I kind of watch myself. I'm bloated. It doesn't feel good. And I'm also embarrassed at my lack of self-control, but I tend to keep stuffing food in my mouth. Like, once I start, it's hard to stop. So if there's a bag of chips there or something, I'm tearing into it, and I'm eating more. And I'm asking the question, why? Why am I doing this? I listened to a counseling podcast last week that talked about this, and I think explained it in a way that helped me. What's going on here is that when I indulge in whatever, in this case, not just eating heartily, but overeating, it didn't satisfy, and it didn't feel good. And so I go to comfort or soothe myself by eating more, and so try to kind of find some sort of comfort in continuing to do that. And I'm doing it in a way that actually fits with my own conception of myself. In other words, I'm ashamed and embarrassed, and I'm doing stuff that makes me more ashamed and more embarrassed. It is kind of like I'm a nasty person, kind of feel like, and so I'm engaged in you just kind of dive in, and you don't quit. That kind of behavior is behind, binging and stuff like that. It's behind, in its most severe forms, it's behind addiction, that kind of thing, where even if we understand at some level this is hurting us, there's a further plunge into it. Now, that phenomenon certainly plays out in the area of purity. And I'm going to use the word purity in the sermon to generally talk about this topic. So I'm going to talk about it in general terms with the age mix of people we have here. But this certainly plays out in the area of purity, where people in their thoughts and in their actions dive further into wretchedness, bad behavior. And Paul is noting this, but he's not so much thinking about the psychological aspects of it, but he is thinking about it in relation, in humanity's relation to God, and he is pointing out that when people continue to harden themselves and go against the Lord and dive deeper into their sin, that eventually God will give them up. And when he says that God will give them up, he doesn't explain quite what he means. But we can fill in these blanks by just noticing that the Lord can remove social inhibitors. He can remove good counsel from our lives and things like that, and basically let go of the leash and allow somebody to just dive into what they're doing. I started off using the example of overeating because it's kind of safe. I mean, there's not too much at risk there. It's not good, but, you know, maybe all of us could admit to that. The topic in our text, though, purity, is not a safe topic. It is one that is fraught with consequences and with shame and with real... there are lots of issues in here. And in a way, Paul is taking us into a dark place because he is showing how the Lord may allow us to just kind of plunge in to our own yuck. And he may do that in his wrath because we have so hardened ourselves. You know, when you indulge yourself in sin, it doesn't satisfy. It is a kind of like drinking seawater if you're thirsty. It might feel good for a little bit, but it just makes you more thirsty. And so diving into immorality solves nothing and makes things much, much worse. And when God lets people do that, it displays his wrath in the world. So we're going to take a look at that this morning, and we're going to go to this dark place, and we're going to look at it and think about how it works and try to take this warning seriously. And then we're going to talk about the glorious gospel of Jesus Christ and how the Lord Jesus in his saving work sets us free and restores our purity and restores our honor. So both those things this morning. First of all, God's wrath in the unraveling of purity. Okay, in verses 24 and 25, Paul is talking about God giving people up to impurity in general. So impurity in general. Now, when I speak of impurity, I am contrasting this behavior with God's original and beautiful plan that the capacity he gives us for physical intimacy is to be expressed in a marriage relationship between a man and a woman, a husband and wife, in faithful marriage. That's God's plan. That's a pure expression of what he's given us, and anything outside those bounds, any sort of gratification, expression, or even fantasy outside of those bounds would be then impure. If we veer from God's plan and go into impurity, it is kind of like we board a bus full of unsavory characters. I don't know if you've ever boarded a bus like that, but it's not a pleasant experience. Where am I going to sit? What the Apostle Paul says is that this impurity tends to travel with nasty things. So Paul brings this out. He talks about how when people surrender their bodies to dishonor, verse 24, there's a reason for it, which he brings out in verse 25. And verse 25, by the way, is just echoing what he's already said in verse 23. So he's saying this multiple times, but verse 25 says, "It is because they exchanged the truth of God for a lie and worshipped and served the creature rather than the Creator." In other words, look at impurity's traveling companions and you will generally see lies, untruths about God, and idols. False gods it can't save. The Apostle Paul could see this firsthand. The best we can tell, Paul wrote this letter from Corinth. In Corinth, according to what my research, there is one large temple on whose precincts over 1,000 prostitutes worked. So this is Corinth, and this is where Paul is writing from. And he can see right before his eyes how idols and immorality go together. Why do they go together? I'm still kind of pondering that question. But I think one way in which we can see how they go together is that both idols and immorality are both ineffective substitutes for God. Ineffective substitutes for God. Because remember, as Psalm 73, verse 25 says, God makes us to find our rest, joy, and satisfaction in him. Whom have I in heaven but you, and on earth I desire nothing else. God makes us to enjoy him forever. That is our satisfaction, peace and rest. And when we go to put little gods in his place, it just doesn't work. Idols are little gods. They can't really deliver or satisfy. And so when those gods don't deliver and satisfy, it's a small step then to turn to pleasures of immorality. Those are kind of little pleasures and little gods too. They also don't satisfy. It's also a kind of drink of seawater. It just makes you more thirsty. Doesn't do it. Idols and immorality go together. And we can commonly see this around us. There are many who chase what we could call modern idols. So we could name power, money, success. I'll pick on those. And so there are those who are chasing those idols, trying to find hope, joy, and security in those things, and maybe they get it to some degree. Maybe they get a lot of success. But oftentimes what you see is they can't be content with their stuff, and they're still thirsty. Can they be content, for instance, with their spouse, the one they promised to love, honor, and cherish, the one they pledged their, on their honor, they pledged their love to this person and this person alone? Can they keep their word? Sometimes, but many times they cannot. And they, despite all of their success, they break their word and follow their lusts and lose their honor. We have become kind of numb to this today, I think, this being so common. But we need to try to see what it is. It's dishonor. And it's what Paul is talking about here when he links up lies, idolatry, impurity, and dishonor. Lies, idolatry, impurity, and dishonor all go together. And as we are in this dark place this morning, kind of looking at what Paul is saying, there's a bit of light here. One way, one positive aspect of what he is saying is that as he points out these connections, this is super helpful to us as Christians, because we are those, are we not, who want to honor God. We want to live lives of honor. We want to be honorable people and pure and glorify our Savior Jesus Christ. And what Paul says here about these connections is fruitful as we seek to understand our own temptations and to follow Christ. Will we struggle with wrong thoughts or wrong actions? For almost all of us, the answer is yes. And if we stumble into these things, whether it be in thought or in action, we will feel that downward tug of increased cravings that come from that sin, together with that shame and that push toward more shame. But what God is showing us here is that before you board the bus of impurity, take a look around at some of those other nasty characters who are on board and think about what it's traveling with. Impurity travels with lies and with idols. And so as you seek to serve the Lord in your heart and you seek to remain pure in your behavior and your thoughts, explore these things with the Lord in prayer. Again, temptations to impurity generally come with lies about God. And so this is helpful as you pray to the Lord and ask for his help. Ask him to search your heart and try to explore these questions. What lies about God have I embraced? Oftentimes it is a lie about his goodness. Not believing that he is truly good. Not believing that God has truly provided all that I need. So there can be a lie down there about God's goodness. Or a lie about the work of Christ. That I'm not really a new creature in Christ, though I trust in him. I'm a nasty person who does nasty things. That's a lie too, because that is not our new identity in Jesus Christ. So there can be lies down there with that temptation to impurity. Ask the Lord to help you dispense with those. Also, idols. Is it possible that it's in my mind that this thing that I'm thinking about or focused on, I actually think this is going to give me joy, peace, or satisfaction? It's seawater. This is not going to help. This is going to make me more thirsty and more miserable and more ashamed. And ask God to help you see the lie of that idol. And I think to put it in terms of lies and idolatry helps us positively. Positively, of course, we need to be asking, focusing on Jesus Christ and his love for us and his finished work, so that our hearts can be so full of love for Jesus Christ, our true Lord and Savior, that there's no room for these idols. So that's probably even more important. But to try to identify this in our own lives is important, and this passage is helpful as we think about this. Okay, we're moving on to verses 26 and 27. Now here the Apostle Paul is moving on to specific types of impurity. And he's talking about impurity that contradicts God's design of male and female as natural counterparts. In fact, the words in Greek translated male and female are probably more man and woman are probably more accurately translated male and female. Paul is getting at the complementarity of men and women here, and that it's it is to go against his design to move away from that. There are some individuals who they don't want it, but they are especially tempted in this direction. And Paul isn't talking about that so much here. What Paul is talking about is he's describing how cultures in moral decay tend to not only allow these practices, but to celebrate them. And in fact, you can see this in the Old Testament. In periods of decline, this will come out into the open. For instance, when Josiah, the last good king of Judah, I guess Christ is the last good king of Judah. Before Christ, Josiah, the last good king of Judah, carries out his reforms. 2 Kings 23, verse 7 says this. It says, "And he broke down the houses of the male cult prostitutes who were in the house of the Lord." I read that and I think, did I read that right? Did he say that? Wow, it's right there in the scriptures. And reading that at least shows us that what we're seeing today in our culture and what Paul is talking about is nothing new. Nothing new at all. And Paul could look around him in the Greco-Roman culture, and he could just look around him and speak of the shameless acts that were going on. In verse 27, he speaks of those who, quote, "receive in themselves the due penalty for their error." And he doesn't spell out quite what he means, but one commentator, I think, describes it pretty well. He describes this penalty as, quote, "the gnawing, unsatisfied lust itself, together with the dreadful physical and moral consequences of debauchery." The due penalty for their error. All right. Wow. I told you we're going to a dark place this morning. So there's five things I want us to especially note from this passage. First of all, I want us to understand that God does not react harshly against those who struggle with sin. God does not react harshly against those who struggle with sin. I'm thinking here of God's children who struggle. God reacts harshly against those who do not struggle with sin and who, kind of shaking their fist at God, just go for it. It is those people who God may just allow to kind of slip the leash and go. So God is not talking here about strugglers. God is greatly honored with those who, through temptation and difficulty, seek to honor him. God is pleased with that. And we should honor such people too. So that's first, and that's important. Secondly, just in general terms, lies have real consequences, and lies have real power. So it makes a difference when people embrace a lie about God and his creation. And we can see the power of these lies today because the unthinkable has become thinkable and all kinds of stuff is now out in the open and disobedience to God dresses up as bravery and tries to get our support. And this is a powerful lie. And this, I think this has surprised a lot of us, just how quickly and suddenly this has kind of come on us. And we need to, with faithfulness to God and not with a harsh and proud spirit, but with faithfulness to Him, to continue to tell the truth and not be dislodged by any lie. When a lie becomes the king of the hill, it doesn't like to give up its spot. And I think that's kind of where we are in our culture now. But recognize it for what it is. Thirdly, here's another kind of silver lining thing, I guess. And that is, marvel at the accuracy of God's word. It's so accurate. 2,000 years ago, the Apostle Paul described exactly what is happening here today. Exactly. That's important for us to remember because a lot of people will say, well, your views are out of date. Get up with the times. This is 2019. We're thinking in new ways now. They're not new ways. Oh, this is very, very old. It's old and tired and it doesn't work. Didn't work then, it won't work now. And the Bible is way ahead of our own culture. However, people might call themselves progressive, the Bible is out in front. It already predicted it. And I think that is helpful to us as Christians as we see, though we cannot rejoice in what is going on, we can rejoice in the fact that God's word is accurate. Fourthly, let us trust God's plan. God's plan meaning God's design for male and female as counterparts and God's design for physical intimacy to be enjoyed in marriage between a man and a woman. That's His plan. That's His design. And that's where God's blessing rests. And it's beautiful. Do not experiment with anything else in action, in thought, in practice. God tells us here that impurity not only invites His wrath, but it actually is His wrath. Impurity actually is His wrath as God lets people go. And His wrath takes the form of a kind of deep-dyed dishonor. Commentators point out the irony in this, that people who refuse to give God His honor, He may eventually let go and let them just plunge right into dishonor themselves. Trust God's plan. His ways are profoundly right. And then fifthly, and this is the most important, fifthly, remember the main point. Please remember the main point. The main point of this text is not see how bad some people can be. That's not the main point here. The main point is see how the human race is in great trouble. And we'll see next week as Paul continues to spell out the moral degradation of the human race. We'll see if any of you show up for that sermon. But he's going to talk about stuff, and we're all going to see ourselves in that portrait. I mean, if you didn't clearly see yourself in today's text, you'll see it in next week's. No, the point is not to wag our finger at others and condemn them, but to see the great danger we're all in our great need for a Savior. And by the way, God graciously sends a Savior, His only Son, who in His great mercy comes down to offer His own self a sacrifice for our sins. He comes to bear God's wrath for us. How much He loves us, despite it all. And that's the gospel. And that's the main point for which we praise God. Okay, so first this morning we go to that dark place. Second point, more briefly this morning, see how Christ restores purity. Christ restores purity and honor. There's a wonderful text in 1 Corinthians where the Apostle Paul is talking about people in the church who have engaged in all kinds of bad behavior, including what's mentioned here in our passage. And Paul says, "And such were some of you, such were some of you in the church, but you were washed, you were sanctified, you were justified in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ and by the Spirit of our God." 1 Corinthians 6, verses 9 through 11. So what Romans says is absolutely true. In Romans, God is telling us through Paul that those who harden their hearts against God are in danger of God in his wrath, giving them over to do what they want to do and just plunge into it. That's true. In 1 Corinthians, Paul is bringing out the glorious fact that God delights to save great sinners. That's also true. And Paul has reason to rejoice in this himself because Paul was a great sinner. In some ways, I think Paul was in more danger than the people who are described in our passage this morning because Paul was so religiously upright in the eyes of those around him. He was so zealous. He thought he was a good person, and he was full of wrath and malice and hatred and opposition to Jesus Christ. He was a bad guy. But Jesus Christ reached down and took hold of him, and God's Spirit changed his heart and made him a trophy of God's grace. God delights to do that for people of all kinds. In our Lord Jesus Christ, as he saves us, he delivers a deep and lasting solution. A deep and lasting solution. Many people have struggled with impurity and tried to change it on their own power and usually fail. Many people today are redefining things to make it okay and just casting off all shame and saying, well, there's nothing wrong with what I'm doing. There's nothing wrong with me. The problem's with you. And that's kind of like redefining disease as health. It doesn't fix anything. But our Lord Jesus Christ comes with a true fix, a solution. Jesus Christ comes and he lives with this purity, pure purity, real devotion to God in our place. Christ offers himself up a sacrifice for all of our shameful, wicked deeds. And Christ then rises from the dead with power to share with us and to take us where he has gone. That's Jesus' solution. And so Paul uses these three words. First, washed. Jesus has washed us. Because our hearts that were set against God and were involved in lies, Jesus Christ has shown us the truth and made us loyal to God in our hearts and so washed us clean. Paul says you were sanctified. And what that means is that God has set us apart to be holy people and also that God is by his Spirit training us more and more to act in holy ways. We're sanctified. And then thirdly, and I don't know what is the greatest of these three, but maybe I like this one the most. We are justified, meaning that God, Jesus, by his blood, has washed away our sins. They're gone. When you trust in Christ, the guilt is removed from you, and that perfect record of his pure righteousness is set to your account. You are not guilty, you're justified. And this is what Jesus Christ does for all those who trust in him. What hope, what peace and joy and satisfaction there is in this. When you are struggling with issues of purity, you will perhaps be tempted to think, I'm a filthy person and I'll never get better. That's not true of a child of God. That's not true. Because when you come to Christ, Christ changes things. And although the struggle with sin is very real, and it's very important to engage in it, the Lord Jesus Christ and his work is even greater. So it is no longer fundamentally about what you are struggling with, but it is about whether you repent of your sins and trust in Christ. And if you do, guess what? You're washed, you're sanctified, and you're justified. And so, your struggles are now a secondary issue. It is, the Christian life is more about Jesus' triumph than it is about your struggles. So, day by day, how does this work out in our lives? Well, It is God's will that we glorify him by walking through this world with its temptations and with our remaining sin. In other words, God does not remove from this world and from our experience all harm, danger, difficulty, struggle, and even failure. But what God does enable us to do is to step forward in his grace and with the confidence that we are dearly loved. And God accepts us. And he is going to help us. His grace is sufficient for us. We're not a lost cause. We are greatly loved. And we are greatly helped. This is the gospel of Jesus Christ. This is also the freedom of a Christian. The world's freedom is the freedom to kind of go do whatever you want. But as we've seen in the passage, that is or is in danger of God kind of letting a person do what they want. That's slavery, that's thirst, and that's not freedom. The freedom of a Christian is not that we're cut loose to follow our lusts. The freedom of a Christian is that we are greatly loved and that we are in the grace of Jesus Christ, empowered by his Spirit to do what is good, which is a joy. Also that we can have confidence in Jesus Christ, that we are his dearly loved and blood-bought people. And so it is with that in mind that we say with Paul, and I'll close with this in verse 16, I am not ashamed of the gospel, for it is the power of God for salvation to everyone who believes. Let me pray and ask the Lord's blessing on his word. Our Father in heaven, we pray your blessing on what we've studied now from your holy word. And we pray that you would help us to see both the darkness and danger of sin and the reality of your wrath, but the glorious reality of the gospel of Jesus Christ, and that you have sent your Son into the world to do something about this and to rescue us. Father, we pray that you would cause us by trusting in Christ to be truly set free in him, free from our guilt, free from our shame, free also from the dominion of sin, and free and taught by your Spirit to do what is right. Free as well from the fear of your wrath, because we are gathered into your beloved Son. Father, we thank you for these truths. We pray that you would build us up and bless us in this glorious gospel. We ask it in Jesus' name. Amen.